that Matthew mentions the word gospel. And there's no definition of gospel before this. And it's the second time in the chapter, second time in the book, that he mentions the word kingdom. And there's no definition of kingdom. And it's not like they had their handy Harper's Bible dictionary to go look this stuff up in, right? I mean, how did they know? How would you define gospel? You get part credit for saying good news, but that only gets you about 25 points out of 100. Of course, the Bible was only partly written at this point. The gospel.
The way?
The
message.
Yeah.
The message of Christ.
Yeah, that's how Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians 15. Obviously, it's correct, right? Except Jesus had not yet been crucified, buried, or resurrected in Matthew chapter 4. That's 3 years in the future. So he wasn't preaching his death, burial, and resurrection. Couldn't be. And he hadn't even announced that he's the Messiah yet. First time I remember about 5 years ago, I was asked to prepare some lessons on Luke for Bible class here. And Luke does the same thing. He starts off talking about the kingdom and the gospel, like everybody knows what that means. And yet, Jesus hadn't yet been dead, crucified, buried, resurrected. So it just struck me as really odd that Luke expected his readers to know this. I mean, don't you have to go all the way to the end of the gospel and start over again to even know what he's talking about? And is Jesus preaching his death, burial, and resurrection when every other chapter early in his ministry he says, don't tell people I'm the Messiah? Well, if you're not telling people you're the Messiah yet, that comes later. You know, people aren't ready for this. They're not ready to have the fact that I'm the Messiah announced yet. Then how can he be preaching gospel? Okay, we'll come back to that. I won't forget. Or don't let me forget. I do tend to wander. What is the kingdom? Matthew has like 50 times a mention of something called the kingdom of heaven. I'll give you this much. Among first century Jews, to speak the name of God was considered a violation of the Ten Commandments, or we should be very careful about these things, or you might accidentally speak it in vain. And so they used euphemisms, like we do, right? If I say, heaven help me, I really mean, God help me, right? But that goes back to a time not that long in the past when saying God's name was something you just didn't do. Well, the Jews in the first century didn't, not that they would never speak God's name, but they were reluctant to speak it. It was considered bad form. And so Matthew says kingdom of heaven, he really meant kingdom of God. So when you read Mark and Luke, the parallels, they say kingdom of God. We've kind of get in the habit of saying kingdom of heaven because most of us spend more time in Matthew than we do in Mark and Luke, partly because that's where the Sermon on the Mount is. But kingdom of heaven means kingdom of God, okay? So when Jesus comes and he's not yet announced himself as Messiah, not yet died, and starts preaching that the kingdom is at hand, what's the kingdom? And don't be embarrassed, if I was talking to the 60-year-old class, they'd have the same reaction. Except they would say this. They would say, it's the church. Because they grew up in an age when that was considered very important for people to understand. And that's kind of right and kind of not right. Okay. Turn to the book of Daniel. Let's see here. Daniel. Chapter 2. Daniel, book of prophecy, has the familiar stories, Daniel in the lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace of fire. Y'all studied that, I'm sure, when you were younger. It also has some very cool prophecies in it, some of which you study, some of which you probably skipped when you were young. Chapter 2, we typically cover among teenagers and middle schoolers. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Couldn't remember what the dream was, but it disturbed him. He asked his viziers, his prophets, his magicians to tell him what his dream was and to interpret it on threat of death. Not the nicest guy. Nobody could do it. Daniel could. Let's skip to verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And then he interprets it. And we can skip down to verse 44. It is the Babylonian Empire, followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the empire that followed Alexander the Great's conquest, the Hellenistic empires, followed by the Roman Empire. Followed by verse 44, and in the days of those kings of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and then it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Daniel did not lack for confidence. All right? So the traditional interpretation, I think it's the correct interpretation, is Daniel prophesied that during the Roman Empire, there would be a kingdom founded by God that would last forever and ultimately destroy the empire, which is what the church did. So the kingdom is, in a sense, very real sense, the church. The mistake we make in teaching this normally is that we kind of leave it at that and then we go talk about church like we understand church, but we miss the point. In what sense is the church like a kingdom? Right? How is the church kingdom-ish? Because the church, as we experience it, as we talk about it, as we do church in the modern world, and as has been done for many, many years, we don't really think in kingdom terms. Not how we talk, it's not how we think, it's not really how we behave. And yet, Matthew and the Gospels, all the Gospels, but especially the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, spend time and time again talking about this coming church as though it was going to be a kingdom. And all these parables, Jesus says the kingdom's going to be like this, the kingdom's going to be like that, right? And we just say, we'll put church in where kingdom is and we'll know what Jesus means. But we're still missing the point, which is it's a kingdom. So to have a kingdom, I mean a real kingdom, what do you have to have? Very good. Step one, must have a king. Who's the king of the kingdom?
God/Jesus.
Much closer, right? Yeah, it's called the kingdom of God, right? But Jesus is the Messiah, which is a word meaning king. I mean, it literally means anointed one, but they anointed the kings, right? It's like saying the president is the inaugurated one, or is the sworn in one. You know, that's how you get to be president. King is Jesus. But he's the king in the sense that David was the king of Israel, which is, if you read the Torah, the law of Moses, if you read the Psalms, you read Isaiah, you find out that the way they thought of their kings back then is, he's sitting on the throne on behalf of God. God's the real king. You know, in modern language, we would say he's like God's avatar, right? God is on earth through the king. David is there to enforce Torah to make sure God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? He's not the final authority. He is subject to God. He's subject to the law that God has written. He's subject to Torah. He's not the final authority. Whereas a pagan king like Nebuchadnezzar, he's it. He is a god. And he is above everything, and whatever he says is law. The king, David, and those who followed him served under God, under Torah, and therefore had to answer to the prophets. Okay? So Jesus is the king, but he's a king like David. He serves under God. If you have a king and nothing else, do you have a kingdom? No. What else do you need? Like a
soldiers.
Yeah. Don't have to have soldiers. Helps to have soldiers if you've got people who don't really obey, right? But if you've got obedient subjects, then you don't have to have soldiers. But you do have to have subjects. We'd say citizens in modern vocabulary, right? But subject's a better word because subject emphasizes the fact that they owe their allegiance to the king. Right, as Americans, we may or may not care much for the political party in power, the government in power, or whatever. We think of ourselves as loyal to the country, whereas in the ancient world, if it was a kingdom, you were loyal to the king. Right? That's how we're different. What else have you got to have?
You have to have a place to be.
Yeah. We could call it territory. Maybe more helpful, you got to have boundaries, right? Some folks are in, some folks are out. Some people are part of the kingdom, some people not part of the kingdom. That's not how you feel today. Either you are in or you're out, right? Got to have borders. And you got to have laws. Now, laws may not be, they may be severe, they may be light, but there's no point having a king unless he has a will that he expresses that tells us how to behave in his kingdom. Right? What's the point? Now, we don't think of church this way, except kind of we do. Right? Jesus is king, serving under God. We're subjects. We understand that. Don't always thoroughly understand. We understand it. There are boundaries. What's the boundaries of the church as kingdom? That's just so Church of Christ. I'm going to say it a little differently. I'm going to say it the way it's most commonly stated in the scriptures. Matthew only got one verse on Christian baptism. It's got about 50 verses on faith. The emphasis is on faith. All right. Now, faith in Jesus means what? For me to have faith in Jesus, I must what? Believe what? Believe he's the Son of God. The great confession, right? What else? Yeah, the resurrection. That's Romans 10:10. The part of faith that we tend to miss is Son of God. When Peter confessed Jesus, Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ." The Christ means anointed one. Christ is the Greek for the Hebrew Messiah. They're the very same word. Okay, I like to say Messiah because we said Christ so many times it has become Jesus' last name. It's lost all meaning. Son of God is taken from Psalm 2, where it is a reference to the Davidic king. Son of God means king. David was God's son. God said to David, I have begotten you. I have adopted you as my son. Because the king of Israel was the special son of God. So to say that Jesus was son of God is to say, you're the guy described in Psalm 2 as son of God, meaning you're Messiah. You're the king come to establish the kingdom that Daniel prophesied, and Isaiah prophesied, and Jeremiah, and all the other prophets prophesied. Okay, it's not just Daniel. That we've been praying for 500 years. 600-700 years, really. We've been waiting for the kingdom to come. The prophets have been saying the kingdom's going to come. And you're the guy who's going to do it because you're the Messiah. And there's all these prophecies. I mean, huge percentage of Isaiah, particularly the last 20-something chapters, are about the kingdom. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, about the kingdom. The minor prophets, largely about the kingdom. So the Jews are sitting here in the first century being oppressed and dominated by Rome, a dictatorial kingdom that had conquered them and rules them and demands tribute. And they're saying, we want the kingdom because we want to have our own king. We want the return of David's throne. We don't want to be subject to Rome anymore. We want to cast off those Romans. Later in church history, during the time of Paul, the Son of God came to also mean part of the Holy Trinity. Okay? We tend to emphasize that because that's part of the Nicene Creed from the 4th century. It's true. I believe it. All my heart's true. Son of God also means part of the Godhead, part of God, okay? Divine. But that's not what Peter was really saying. He was saying, you're the Messiah. You're the king. Long promised. Jesus hadn't been resurrected yet. Full glory had not yet been revealed at that point. So when we confess Jesus and say, you're the Son of God, we're not just saying you're divine, which is, you know, true. We're also saying, you're the king, and I am a subject. Right? It's a loyalty oath. To say I have faith in Jesus is to say I am loyal to Jesus. I'm subject to Jesus. I serve Jesus. Which is a whole lot different from saying he's a part of the Holy Trinity. Right? The first one's an abstraction, metaphysical statement of truth, demands nothing of you. Right? The second one demands everything. Right? If he's my king. Oh, if it turns out he's my king and God, then oh wow, do I really have to serve him? Right? But we want to emphasize the cheap and easy part, which is you're divine, and de-emphasize the hard part, which is, and I'm your subject and you're my king. Right? And there are boundaries and laws that I have to comply with. So to me, and this is also really good Greeks, just true, faith means first belief in the sense of this is who you are, right? There are certain true things I should believe to be true. But it also means a commitment to faithfulness, which in the Greek is the very same word as faith. Okay, identical word. How you translate it is a matter of context. And then finally, trust. Scriptures say that we're saved the same way Abraham was saved. Abraham was saved because he believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Who remembers what God said that Abraham believed? Oh, you're going to feel so silly when I tell you this. God promised him something that was impossible. Isaac. Yeah, he's 100 years old. Sarah's 99 years old. 99-year-old women physically incapable of having children. She laughed at God. Usually a mistake. Abraham believed him. God counted as righteous. God, he trusted God to keep his promises. That's part of faith. And in terms of Abraham, it is faith, right? Abraham, God didn't say, "Now believe that I exist." I mean, he's talking to him. He believed he existed, right? And Abraham had been faithful, not perfectly. He made plenty of mistakes. He'd been a very loyal subject of God. Question is, do you trust me? When I tell you I'm going to do something, do you believe me? Right? That's the faith that saves. Now, that is kind of, that's the kingdom. But there's more. The kingdom today is the church. When Jesus returns, what is the kingdom going to be? There are a lot of verses that talk about the kingdom as being here. There are a few verses that talk about the kingdom as being in the process of coming. And there are several verses that talk about the kingdom as being not yet here. This confuses people. Seems contradictory, but it's all true. What is it about the kingdom that's not yet here? Judgment, that's part of it. That's the beginning.
The sky filling back, the world burning.
Yeah, that's all true. Isaiah and John in the Revelation call it the new heavens and new earth. Be recreated, purge the evil, do judgment. God finally brings complete justice. Evil is purged from the earth. What's left is good and holy and righteous. And then God renews it. The word new in Greek that's used here, and this is in Revelation 21, is kainos, which means renewed, refreshed, restored, right? My friend Walter Starks has a 1966 Mustang. He just spent the last 10 years rebuilding. It's kainos. He just finished it. It's new. That Mustang did not exist a year ago. And yet, it's an old Mustang rebuilt. All right, the new heaven and the new earth will be restored to pristine condition, like it was in Eden when Adam and Eve were here, except better. And that is also called the kingdom of heaven. Because that's when Jesus comes and claims his throne. Right now, Jesus, the church is called the bride of Christ. Jesus' coming is called the wedding of Christ to his church. Right? And so the marriage is after. The king sits on the throne with his queen, the church, with heaven and earth. Turn to Revelation 21. It's just before maps. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That's obviously parallel to Genesis 1:1, right? There was a creation, now there's a recreation, a new creation. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The Jews were desert people. They were scared of the sea. It was fearsome, full of evil to them. Sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people." This is from Exodus. "And God himself will be with them as their God." So, according to this, where is God? Dwelling with the people. Where are the people? On earth. Now, you've been taught, I was taught, everybody is taught, that our souls are phantasms that float off into heaven and live in a spiritual realm, and that is heaven. That's maybe true today. The scriptures are not real precise on what's going on right now. I got my own theories. We don't have time to cover it in Sermon on the Mount. Interesting subject. But at the end of time, what we are told is heaven and earth merge. Okay? The new restored earth is also the new restored heavens. And God comes down from heaven, brings the new Jerusalem with him to earth and dwells with man. Now, we don't float off into the sky. And we could spend forever talking about this, but get the picture, because this is what the prophets say. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne, God said, behold, I am making all things new. Kainos. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And then he describes the new Jerusalem. Then go to chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river, the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. What city? Jerusalem. Where does this picture come from? Ezekiel, which is talking about what? The kingdom. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. Tree of life. Where was that from? Eden. Where has it been in the meantime? In heaven. Where is it now? It's brought back down to earth. Eden is restored. Except now it's not a garden, it's a city. A lot more people. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, we just got Jesus on the throne, God's on the throne, and then he says his subjects will reign. What on earth does that mean? I thought Jesus and God were kings, and now we're going to be kings and queens. Well, you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, maybe. Or seen the movie. Right? When the four kids go to Narnia, they wind up on thrones subject to Aslan, God. Jesus, really. But they sit on thrones. That's why it's where it comes from. See, we've got this all kind of messed up. We've blended Greek philosophy and metaphysics and medieval scholasticism and all kinds of stuff together to try to call it Christianity. But according to the text, when we get done, it's going to be the kingdom perfected. Right? We now exist in the church in the kingdom, not in its fullness, not yet perfected. Right? But there will come a day when the kingdom is perfected. So, and this is the part to get to wrap your head around, if this weren't hard enough. The church is supposed to be a preview of heaven. Okay? The picture the scriptures paint is, if this is time, right, there's a moment where the cross took place, Jesus ascends, Pentecost occurs, the Spirit is poured out, and the kingdom begins. Jesus is on his throne in heaven. He's reigning. It's just that most of the world doesn't honor him. So the kingdom is like this. You know, this is the world. And this is the kingdom. And it starts off, you know, like a mustard seed. And it's a little bitty, and then it gets bigger and bigger, and it grows. And one day in the future will be the consummation, the marriage of the church and the king, the end of time, the end of this age and the beginning of the next age, the new heavens, new earth, the restoration of all things. And the imperfections here will be purged, and only the perfect will remain. So we look at today's church and say, oh, not much like the kingdom that was prophesied. We're a mess. People do stupid things. People hurt my feelings. We got sinners in church. Can't get people to do things right. Yeah, we're in this age. Imperfect, right? Struggling toward this age. But the way we're supposed to think of the kingdom is this And our mission as Christians is to accomplish a couple of things. One of them is to make this as much like this as possible, right? Because if we were to actually do supposed to do church and be the church that the scriptures have tell us how to do, then the kingdom should be so attractive that we have to run people off. I mean, we can't hold them all. Because if we really were the perfected people of God, living in kingdom harmony and unity, following God's instructions, obeying his laws, it would be attractive to most people. Not everybody. Some people like evil. Okay? But most people like goodness. And if they saw us as good and right and holy, they would want a part of that. So that affects, if you think that way, everything. There's a great article written by Mark Love in his blog about 6 months ago. Mark's the head of the Bible department at Rochester University. He said, I try to teach my Bible students how to talk about the gospel to people, right? And the traditional way is not wrong, but it's woefully incomplete. The traditional way is to say, you're a sinner, you're going to hell. Unless you get to know Jesus, you're damned. Well, that's very negative. It's also very true. Okay. He says, picture it this way. Jesus has called people to join him in a mission to fix a broken world. How are we going to do that? Well, we're not going to tell people how they have to live. We're going to invite them into his kingdom to be subject to Jesus. And in the world where Jesus is king, people behave differently. They're held to a different standard. They treat each other differently. They treat the planet differently. They treat the nations differently. They have different values. They have a different way of looking at the world. And the goal is not to impose Jesus' law on unwilling subjects. Right? We're not going to the Alabama legislature pass laws and say, you must obey Jesus. Some people like that idea, but it's a really bad one. It is, the kingdom is so attractive, and the king who rules the kingdom is so attractive, that if you'll come in and join us on our mission, Jesus' mission, which we participate in, you'll change the world. But you'll change it not by imposition, but by invitation. Okay? Now, that is what the Sermon on the Mount is about. And if you start reading it with that in mind, it becomes radically different. Because we tend to read it and say, oh my goodness, the golden rule is so hard. And I don't do it. In fact, I messed up just yesterday. I'm going to hell. I can't do this. It's too hard. That's not the point. The point is, A, you really can do it. And God will give you his spirit to help you do it. Okay, it can be done. Not perfectly, but it can be done. But secondly, as you do this, you're not earning your way into heaven. That's already given to you. Okay, you're already going to go to heaven. That happened when you were first converted, when you were baptized, when you came to faith. We're not here talking about how to go to heaven. We're here talking about how to fulfill the mission of Christ, why he came. He came so he can save the lost, right? It's about evangelism. It's a different approach to evangelism. It is about establishing a community, an alternative city, an alternative community, an alternative world, which is better, and showing people. And the Sermon on the Mount tells us how to do that. It is a guidebook on how to live in the kingdom. So when he says, obey the golden rule, it's not just, and then you get to go to heaven. No, 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 no. It's then, if we would do that, church would be so different. In fact, if you would obey the golden rule and really internalize that and make that who you are, and let God help you do that, because he will, then the world of the kingdom will shine so brightly that it's like a city on a hill. And people will see that light and be drawn to it and want to be part of it. Because this is a place where people are better. Right? Not that they're holier than that, but they hold themselves to a higher, better standard. Right, does that make sense? And we'll talk about Beatitudes next week. See you.